Turning today to the second letter of John and the first verse. 2 John and verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. And our subject, very simply, is guarding the truth. Well, we have completed studies in the first letter of John, and we come to this second letter. John the Elder, or the Old Man. He writes, most probably, between AD 90 and 95, and he writes to one he describes as the elect lady. Some would have it that the Greek word for lady is actually her name, Kyria. But I think it much more likely that the translators in most versions have it right and describe her as the elect lady. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. One would think grown-up children. Others of them have been encountered by the Apostle John elsewhere, as he goes on to say, whom I love in the truth. In the truth. But he loves her as a Christian. Probably she was a lady who gave hospitality to such as John the Apostle when he visited, and to other visiting preachers. Possibly a lady of modest substance who could entertain. Possibly there was a house church, and the church met or had met in her house. Perhaps we're reading too much into it. But the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, which again might suggest that there were many itinerant visiting preachers who spoke well of her and her hospitality, who knows, who she had looked after when they visited this particular place. And they loved her as a Christian who would do anything for the Lord and for the sake of the truth and the promotion of the gospel and the spreading of the gospel. So that is the greeting, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. It was widespread, this lady's contribution and her efforts, her work, what she meant to that particular locality where she lived and the church. But it's a message for us, even in the greeting, in the first verse, to love people in the truth, to love people as Christians, as dedicated believers, as promoters of the truth, as people who will do whatever they can for the Lord and for the truth. You love people in the truth. You're one in that. And the apostle adds in the second verse, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be in us forever. She would defend the gospel and gospel light, and there were special bonds established. Of course, there's a great hint of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in this second verse, and shall be with us forever. But we won't develop or go into that right now. I want to come to verse 4. But looking at verse 3 on the way, grace be with you, the favour of God, mercy speaks for itself, and peace, oneness, reconciliation with God, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. You can imagine why that is emphasized under inspiration, because the apostle is going to say more about the sonship of Christ in this letter, in truth and love. But coming to the fourth verse, and I give you a first heading, and it will be walking in truth. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children, where he had found them. John was most probably writing from Ephesus, where he spent many of his last days. Maybe some children of the elect lady lived at Ephesus now. Maybe he'd come across them in his travels around the churches, and he'd found them shining in those churches, undertaking considerable things for the Lord. I found of thy children, we don't have to read into that, that only some of the elect lady's children were converted. Possibly all of them were. It's simply that John had only bumped into some of them. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. Truth, walking in truth, is going to be repeated in this epistle. And not only in this epistle, but in 3 John, twice. It's an expression John uses in his first epistle, walking in truth. These are tremendous words. I found of thy children walking in truth. When I was a very young Christian, going back a long way, I think this may have happened in 59, but when I was a very young Christian, I went to a conference somewhere. I won't tell you about that. But I had a lift in a car. And the car was pretty crowded with mostly undergraduates. And on the way, and it was a long road trip to this conference, the conversation was quite an eye-opener to me as a young Christian. All the others in that car, they were talking about what they might do in life, and their jobs and all the rest of it, and where their training might take them. And all the conversation was what they could do to please the Lord, how they would find the Lord's will, what kind of work would enable them to be the greater witnesses, and so on. And it was very wholesome and very challenging. And then on the way home after the conference, I was in a different car, full of undergraduates. And the conversation was quite different. They were all professing believers, just as the others. But it was, in what occupation would you earn the most money? And what would you most enjoy? And what would most suit you? And where it would get you and all the rest of it? And what you could have? And it was startling, also, to a young believer. Same profession, same conference, all nice fellows, but quite different, the line of conversation. And I think of that when I think of these words. I have found of thy children walking in the truth. You can profess the truth, but walking in the truth is another matter. Living for the truth is another matter, friends. Well, this is about the course of life. The whole course of your life. Let's challenge ourselves. I'm sure you're walking in the truth. But there's a lot to walking in the truth. There are a lot of different aspects. And every now and then we need to examine our hearts. It's about the whole of life's course. Is it dedicated to the truth? What about my ambitions? Are they for the truth? What can be done for Christ and the truth? What about my priorities? What I'll give most time and energy and enthusiasm to? Is it all in career or home? And other things can be immensely important. We've got to do justice to them and look after family. But what's our priority? Are we walking in the truth? Or is it entirely secondary? What are our delights and enjoyments? Are they connected with the truth and the worship of God and the spreading of the word and the reaching of people? Or are they purely earthly pleasures that dominate? What is walking in the truth? Obviously, keeping the gospel alive. Gospel light. That's so important to us, so crucial. The gospel, people who live for the gospel. There are some churches, many alas, where the gospel is believed, but nobody seems to live for it, or preach it, or make it known, or visit the community for it, or enlarge the Sunday school for it. Is the gospel light a great priority? It is essential for walking in the truth. The authority of Scripture, does it really dominate in our lives? What does the Word of God say about this and about that? How should I live? How does it assess this and that in my life and for me? Do I really go by Scripture? Am I walking in the truth? Or is it quite incidental? The commandments of God, holiness. Why, if we were Episcopalians, we'd recite the commandments at every service. We don't do that as nonconformists. I hope that doesn't mean to say we leave them aside altogether. And as professing Christians who couldn't even recite the Ten Commandments. Mark you, it's not the best idea to recite the Ten Commandments at every service because it has a slightly unhappy side effect. It gets people thinking only of the sin or the virtue expressed in the commandments and not seeing them as merely lead topics or sins for whole families of commandment. So you can recite, thou shalt not kill, and not think about hatred. Thou shalt not bear false witness, and not think about gossip, and things like that. You think only, it's the letter of the law, you see, only the error that's named. And you stop thinking about each error as the chief of a family of sins that you've got to check up on and watch yourself for. But anyway, back to the point, obedience to the commandments of God, concern for holiness, that's walking in the truth, keeping these things before us. Then devotions and daily prayer and never letting it slip. Oh, dear friends, there are so many things to pray for. It just has happened to me that someone has come to me and said, I find great difficulty praying because I've no sooner started and I can't think of what to pray for. Can't think of what to pray for. We need a note in the back of the Bible. All our responsibilities in prayer. We have to praise the Lord. We have to thank Him as we do publicly for blessings spiritual, blessings temporal. Then we have to bring our needs before Him. And there's the problem of holy living. We have to repent and we have to dedicate ourselves to Him and promise and pledge ourselves to Him. Then we have numerous people to pray for and, well, trends and events that command our attention in prayer. There's so much, if you just write down the headings that you need, in your whole prayer plan, you don't have enough time. Your complaint is the very opposite. So friends, prayer every day, committing ourselves once again to the Lord, reading the scriptures, not just in a technical manner as I was mentioning last week. What does this mean to me? What doctrine is there here for me? What reproof is there here for me? What encouragement is there here for me? What view of Christ is there here for me? I want to understand the passage. I also want to understand its message potential for me every day. That's walking in the truth. That's what it's all about. Faithfulness. That's walking in the truth. And witness at every opportunity. And stewardship. That's walking in the truth, things that we need to think about and reflect on. And heaven, eternal destiny, that's walking in the truth as often as we can, thinking of our eternal calling and vocation. And then we don't worry so much about foolish offences or setbacks on earth, because we have eternal life and we're preparing for that great and coming day. So these are wonderful words, I believe, for all of us. A great motto text for everyone. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. A challenge and an encouragement, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Well, people ask, what's the commandment? To walk in truth. Well, it occurs many times in the scripture. You go back to the Old Testament and you get one particular command which is repeated up to 6 times in Deuteronomy alone, in slightly different words. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you. Of course, without salvation you can't do that. But once saved, with a new nature and the Holy Spirit in you, with the help of God, you can obey that commandment. Teach me thy way, O Lord, says the psalmist. I will walk in thy truth. Psalm 86. And John says here, as we have received a commandment from the Father to walk in the truth. Well, mutual love is then mentioned, verse 5. And this is of tremendous importance. Love between Christians. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. What's the matter? Is this excellent lady deficient in some respect? Did she not necessarily greatly love fellow Christians? Why should the command come all of a sudden out of the blue to her? And especially strongly worded. Now I beseech thee, lady, that we love one another. It sounds like a hint of reproof. Some think it is that. It is not necessarily that. It may be the need simply to stress the importance of this. It's an inspired letter. John maybe doesn't know it, but it will be preserved through all the ages. And it needs to be very strongly expressed. It's for everyone, not just this lady. She may not be at fault, but she just may be a little at fault. Mutual love. Now, we noticed in the first letter of John that on the 3 different occasions in that letter where the Apostle John exhorts to mutual love between believers, fellowship love, he doesn't just repeat himself. You look at each one carefully and you soon notice that there is something quite different about mutual love that he says each time. And so it is this time. If you were to put the first and second letters of John together, you'd say this is the 4th time he's visited this subject. Is there something fresh here? Yes, there is. And the fresh element this time is the element of protective love. It's always something different with John. It's not just repetition. That we love one another, you'll pick up the sense that I'm talking about when you get to verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world. Aha! The exhortation to fellowship love is being said in this context. It's soon coming up. For, because many deceivers are entered in. So you need fellowship love, repeated here for the 4th time in the 2 epistles, because it is of great protective power for keeping out deception and false doctrine. That's going to be the point of putting this verse this fifth verse with verse 7. If you fail to do that, then you don't understand verse 7. You don't understand why it starts with the word for. For many deceivers are entered into the world. And some expositors are so puzzled by this word for many deceivers have entered into the world. Doesn't make sense. It doesn't connect with what John has just said. It doesn't follow. So they say clearly what John means to do is to connect verse 7 with verse 8. But grammatically, both in the Greek and in the English, that makes even less sense. No, for, because many deceivers, connects with verse 5. We should love one another, for many deceivers are entered into the world. Well, we'll come to that in just a moment. Fellowship love, there, in verse 5. Love is appreciation and affection, but it includes watching over, watching for. It's obvious. If you love your children, you protect them. Most of your parental worries come from this. You're trying to protect your children in some respect. Perhaps they're falling into bad company. Perhaps they're making the wrong friends. Perhaps they're being influenced by the wrong things or people. And parental strategy at once comes into play. How can I help in this? Love protects. But sometimes, among God's people, this element is omitted. And protection isn't worried about so much. And you can see this in church history. From the 1880s, the movement for higher criticism of Holy Scripture came in. Into the world of scholarship, first of all, the critical approach. The Scriptures were no longer inspired. You could make up your mind what was divine and what was not. You could debate this and that. You could make all kinds of theories, many of them you'll know about, proposing that umpteen people wrote this book and that book, and different schools of thought wrote this and that. It's all of human composition. This kind of cynicism and scholarship came in and began to undermine the churches. And so it gave birth to a new form of liberalism, in which the Scriptures were not entirely inspired. And you get whole denominations now where they say things like, the Scriptures contain the Word of God. They no longer say, the Scriptures are the Word of God. And so there's pick and choose going on with doctrines and Scriptures. Now, the element of protection in love seemed to disappear from many pulpits and many churches. And elders and deacons no longer worried about the protection of their people. And in the denominations, the conversation would be, oh, this person, this minister, that scholar, they're good people. And to overlook the fact that they were no longer believing in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And so the error came in, and the people were not protected. And then there is, for instance, the Baptist body, of which we loosely are part. And from the 1880s, it embarked on gradual collapse as unbelief penetrated in this country, in the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Probably less than 5% of the churches are truly evangelical anymore. And the bulk of Baptist churches that still hold firmly to the Scriptures and to the faith have long since left that union and are quite independent of it. How did it happen? How, over a period of 100 years, did a whole denomination collapse into unbelief? A lack of love. Not just love for the truth, but protective love for the people. The pulpit defending the faith. The church is defending the faith. I can remember as a youngster in the church in which I was saved, the deacons would be happily talking about our beloved denomination when it was 95% rotten and in unbelief. We were not being warned. We were not being protected. Love protects. And that's the great theme of this second epistle of John. But he introduces it here in the theme in verse 6. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. Holiness and the commandments of God are the basis of true love. That as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. I'd like to spend time on that verse, but I'm not going to be able to this morning. I'll proceed directly to this seventh verse. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So this heading will be dangers of deception. Many deceivers are entered into the world. The language is interesting. The word many. Satan doesn't do things by halves. When he sends false teachers into the world, he doesn't send one or two. He sends tens of thousands of them. We learn from 1 John that many of them started off in the churches, and they tried to corrupt from within. Then they went out from the churches and attacked from the outside. In the very early stages of the church, there was the Judaizing movement. People who professed Christ, but it turned out they weren't really saved. They were telling people, oh, but you can't just be saved by Christ. You must obey the ceremonial law. You must be circumcised. You must be Jewish as well. And they were putting this across to Gentile churches of all people. And they would follow the Apostle Paul and the other evangelists around. And where people were converted and a church was formed, they would come in. And they would pull rank. They would say, oh, we're from Jerusalem. And we know what we're talking about. And we tell you that you can't do it with Christ alone. This message of justification by faith alone, this is wrong. You need all the ceremonies of the ancient Jewish law. It started with them. And then they went out of the churches and worked from the outside. For many deceivers, some translate that seducers. The Greek actually comes from the term wanderers. Some people say it has to do with itinerant, wandering preachers. Go about corrupting who they can. Other people say the way the term developed, it refers to them getting you to wander. People who will drag you into stray paths and cause you to wander. You can see why the Apostle John started this epistle with the word walk. Walking in the truth. Walking is, well, it was the characteristic activity of those days. If you could afford horses and camels for journeys, most people walked. Walking, what a marvelous picture. Walking is something steady. In those days, you covered miles and miles. You walked. But you better stay on the route. Keep to the track. Not try foolish shortcuts or ways that had not been proven. And you better keep up a fair pace or you'll get nowhere. And you'll go hungry on the route. And you better not deviate. Oh, this is an interesting place. We'll spend a few days here or a few months here. Or we've heard about another place over the hills there. We must go and see. You'll never complete the journey. What a marvellous picture. I'm diverting, but for the Christian life, walking as in ancient times, go directly to heaven, friends. Take the course of holiness. Have a straight journey. Don't divert into extraordinary hobbies and strange things and pursuits just for your own self-indulgence. Keep on the track. Don't let anybody take you off it. Walking is purposeful and steady and constant, the perfect picture of the Christian life in all ages. Verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world. If you're spiritually minded, that phrase rings a bell with you. Entered into the world. Isn't it pregnant with mission? Entered into the world. False teachers don't just happen, they're sent. They're under the orchestration of Satan. It's the plan and the strategy. What a hint the inspired apostle gives us to put it in such a cumbersome way, but it speaks to us, are entered into the world with a menacing, threatening purpose, the destruction of truth. Who confess not, they do not believe in or subscribe to Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. We've met this before in the writing of John, in the first epistle. If you want to be really shallow and limited in your interpretation, you will say, this means that they do not believe in the incarnation. It means more than that. It means far more than that. I remember years ago looking at the commentary of the late Dr. John Stott on this epistle. A little later on in the epistle, if somebody doesn't bring this doctrine, don't admit him to your house. If he's a teacher, don't listen to him, don't recognize him. Then he goes on to say in his commentary, this applies, of course, only to people who reject the incarnation. Oh no, that's a disastrous mistake. By that kind of reasoning, the late Dr. John Stott was able to promote Protestant union with Rome. He entered into discussions with dignitaries from the Church of Rome. What can we do about promoting ecumenicity and oneness with the Church of Rome and all be under the Pope? Well, you say that's to deny the gospel and the scriptures for somebody to want ecumenical union with Rome. Whatever would he say about that in the second epistle of John? Doesn't it say don't receive him into your house? Oh, he would reply, that's only for people who deny the incarnation. No, it isn't. Who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh means you deny not just the incarnation as a fact, but everything that the Son of God could only do as the Son of God come in the flesh. To say, I believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, but I don't believe he died on Calvary's cross, a substitutionary atonement for my sin. Then you deny that he's come in the flesh. You cannot technically say, yes, I accept the incarnation, but not the work of Christ that he came in the flesh to do. It's all one. If you believe that God has become incarnate, extraordinary, amazing, phenomenal, in order to do what? to save men and women, to suffer and die a substitutionary death on Calvary's cross, to offer his own righteousness, to gain heaven for his people. He must believe it all. You can't cut out his work, his words, his accomplishments. That's as bad as denying the incarnation. You can't cling to just a literal acceptance of incarnation and reject his work and his mission. So anyone who rejects the atoning death of Christ as the sole basis of salvation, salvation by trust in him alone, denies what Christ has come in the flesh to do. It's all of one. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Of course, the very first deceivers included the Gnostics, as we call them today. That's a modern term. They believed that all matter was evil. And there were so-called Christian Gnostics, which is impossible. The Gnostics believed that because all matter is evil, Christ could not have really had a human body. God would not have entered in to something that was evil, human flesh. They were wrong in that. That was Greek philosophy. But that's what they believed. So they believed that Christ was a phantom, not real flesh. And that when he suffered and died on the cross, he didn't really die. He didn't come as the God-man, literally taking our punishment and dying. So some of the first heretics, the so-called Gnostics, as we call them in these days, well, they didn't believe in the humanity of Christ and the true Godhead, divine Godhead of Christ. But as time went by, heresy changed, was constantly changing. So-called modalists, who didn't believe in three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was only one God who appeared in different forms at different times. They're to be rejected, those modalists. Then Arianism cropped up, which was not many streets away from modalism. Christ, yes, came, but he wasn't unique. He wasn't divine. He wasn't a unique and divine person. You still get Arians today. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses. And of course Unitarians. They're modalists that the early church rejected, and Arians. But the biggest and the most long-lasting heresy that did the most damage began to arise probably a little before, but mainly in the 4th and 5th centuries. And that's the Roman Catholic Church. Their first pope was at the end of the beginning into the 5th century. And they invented all kinds of terrible things, apart from monasticism, the domination of one bishop, the Bishop of Rome, the pope, who they claim goes back to Peter, which is a complete nonsense and a fabrication. And he has absolute authority. And their pope and their church councils, their pronouncements constitute tradition, and the tradition of their early Roman Catholic Church and the doctrines they invented and the views they invented are more important than Scripture. Of course, they don't say that. They say tradition and Scripture are equal. But wherever tradition and Scripture contradict each other, tradition wins in the Roman Catholic Church, and the Scripture is nothing wherever there's a conflict. Justification by faith went. Salvation is by obedience to the Church, and it's dispensed through its priesthood and its sacraments. Quite different from scriptural salvation. And the Roman Catholic Church held sway from the 5th century right up to that glorious year 1517, the spark, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, when the scriptures were reaffirmed once again. But it wasn't long before the devil and heresies were working, as I mentioned, in the 19th century, the late 1800s, with the criticism of scripture, the secularization of scripture, and so on. Well, our time is out, and I can't really pursue that, but here it is. Many deceivers are entered into the world who will not have it that Christ is come in the flesh and all that he did in the flesh. This is a deceiver, an antichrist. Verse 8, look to yourselves. Defend the truth. Make sure that these things are taught. Make sure that the dear people of God are warned not to listen to false teachers, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Many people think that's speaking about your reward in heaven. I don't think it is speaking here about your reward in heaven. Of course, I can't be dogmatic about that. But I think more it's speaking about your reward even here on earth. To think that the Apostle John and the early preachers might live to see error sweeping away many, many people in the churches that they'd founded, and regions where they'd planted churches, false teaching taking over. And their reward is to see Christ magnified and honour and glorified. We don't want to lose the ground we've gained. And when you go to heaven, you want to have the joy of meeting many people there, entering even after you, who came through your church, who came through your Sunday school class. So it would apply this verse equally if it was speaking about the reward and satisfaction of Christian workers on earth. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought or gained, fought for and worked for, but that we receive a full reward, even in our earthly labours. Not so sure it's speaking here about heavenly labours, rewards. It may be that all Christians have the same reward in heaven. Verse 9, and we'll come to conclusion. Whosoever transgresseth. The Greek says something like this. Whosoever walks ahead or walks aside, takes a different path, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, his incarnation and all that he accomplished, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he is the true believer. And verse 10, if there come any unto you, elect lady, and they want your hospitality, and they bring not this doctrine, not necessarily talking about an unbelieving brother or sister or friend who you seek to influence. The exclusive brethren took it too far. They said, if anyone seeks to set foot in your house who isn't a believer, don't let them in. Who teaches anything that isn't taught in your particular church, don't let them in. In mind throughout here are teachers, influencers. Maybe isn't a teacher, but is somebody who wants to influence everyone. In those circumstances, if he's not teaching this doctrine, don't receive him. Don't give him hospitality. Don't recognize him as a Christian or a teacher. Neither bid him Godspeed. The Greek doesn't actually say Godspeed. That's just an expression representing the Greek. The Greek says, don't bid him happiness. Don't bid him cheer. And our translators have chosen Godspeed, which isn't an expression we use today, as an equivalent. Don't encourage him. Don't support him. Don't help him. Verse 11, for he that biddeth him Godspeed makes him happy, encourages him in the Lord, is partaker of his evil deeds. Even Christians who cooperate with people who are not teaching the truth, Christians who stay in those denominations that have long discarded the truth and still tithe their money to them, they're encouraging wrong. And the scripture makes no bones, is partaker of his evil deeds. Well, then the epistle is closed beautifully, I think, but we haven't time to explore it. Verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face. That's a delicate translation. The Greek says, speak mouth to mouth. Exchange conversation. Speak much, that our joy may be full. I go back to my opening illustration. May Christians love each other in the Lord and speak much to each other about wholesome things, about spiritual things, about wonderful things. And the apostle ends on the same note on which he began. Speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister, probably at Ephesus, greets thee. Amen. And our subject was guarding the truth. May we be helped by the short second epistle of John. We'll close singing the hymn 465. Hymn number 465.